We now will turn to the New Testament for our second reading, and we're studying the Epistle of Jude. So we turn to Jude again, and tonight we'll read from verse 3 down to verse 10. So the third verse to the 10th verse then of the Epistle of Jude. And again, we worship God by hearing his word. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, that you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Amen, and again may God bless the reading of his holy word. Looking tonight at verse 4 in Jude's epistle. One of Scotland's most famous legal cases was Donoghue versus Stevenson in 1932. It's also known as the Paisley Snail or the Snail in the Bottle case. The case had to do with a Mrs. Donoghue who drank a bottle of ginger beer in a cafe in Paisley. A dead snail was found in the bottle. Mrs. Donoghue became ill and she sued the ginger beer maker, Mr. David Stevenson. The House of Lords decided in favour of Mrs. Donoghue. The law lords held that the ginger beer maker, Mr. Stevenson, owed a duty of care to his customers, which had been breached. A snail had crept in unawares into the ginger beer and harmed the drinker. Jude verse 4. False teachers have crept in unawares into the church of Jude's day, harming believers. Now we're of course talking about something far worse than a snail. In a bout of physical illness, we're talking about the spiritual equivalent, doctrinal error, and the poisoning of the soul. We could call the problem the enemy within. Even in that springtime of the New Testament church, when, so to speak, the resurrection had only just bloomed and blossomed, shedding its life-giving fragrance over the world, Satan was there to shed forth the foul odours of false teaching. And he sent those foul odours into the church itself. Not into dead churches, but into living churches. Not into churches from which all truth had departed, but into churches built on the apostolic foundation of the truth as it is in Jesus. Part of what Jude is saying is, do not look out there, look within, to the enemy within, the ungodly who have crept in unawares, the snails of Satan in the garden of God. So verse 4 then, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude gives us two marks of these false teachers who have crept unnoticed into the church of his day. We'll see that these marks have relevance and application even today. So, first mark, the false teachers turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They turn God's grace into lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness means licentiousness. It speaks of the absence of restraint, indecent behavior, acting without modesty, with a clear basic impulse towards sexual immorality. One translation renders it a license for immorality. These false teachers are taking the grace of God, the mercy, love, and compassion of God, so freely known and shown in Jesus Christ, and they are turning this grace into an excuse for license, for loose and immodest conduct, for absence of restraint in sexual matters. Turning God's grace into a license for immorality. In our own day, we often see this misunderstanding or perversion of God's grace in Jesus Christ in those within the church who argue for the acceptance of man-man and woman-woman relationships in sexual immorality, well, sexual behavior. We think it's immorality, they don't. The argument goes as follows. God in Christ is so gracious, so good and kind and loving, how could he possibly forbid people from finding happiness? If you're so built and made and constituted that you're drawn to people of the same gender as yourself, God's love and graciousness will mean that he won't stand in your way. He'll say, go ahead and smile on you. By this misinterpretation of God's grace, the actual teachings of the gracious God about how his people should live are overthrown. God's grace has been turned into lasciviousness, licentiousness. But it can sound so plausible. God doesn't want people to be miserable, does he? How could a merciful God forbid us from finding happiness? The trouble is, that line of thinking enthrones earthly human happiness as the supreme value. It enthrones earthly human happiness as the supreme value. And then it allows this idea of human happiness to ride roughshod over the real and specific teachings of Scripture about how God wills that we should live. Even if that means, and in many situations it will mean, the sacrifice of earthly happiness. After all, let's ponder this. When God himself became flesh in Jesus Christ, did he go around demanding that his life on earth among men and women must all be about his happiness? Was that his supreme value? Would he have set his face towards the cross if that was so? Was the Lord of Glory's crucifixion all about his personal human happiness? I don't think so. The way of sinful man is my happiness, even though it flies in the face of God and his purposes. The way of God for man is obedience to God, even though in one shape or another, this will mean for me the cross, even as that is what it meant for my Lord. But there are far wider applications, I would suggest, of this mark of false teacher, whereby he turns God's grace into licentiousness. Far wider applications of this. It has always been easy, and it still is easy, for the great truth of salvation by God's grace to be misconstrued and twisted into a manifesto for ungodly living. Now, the type of outlook I have in mind here would speak as follows. I am under grace, not law. I am not justified by good works, by pure deeds, by holiness of life, but by sheer grace, the free and unmerited favor of a merciful God. Therefore, God is not really concerned, or not very much, about how I live, about sexual purity, chastity, modesty, restraint, self-control. That sort of thing is for the Pharisees. That's legalism. That is only for those in bondage to harsh, puritanical ideas. No, I am free in Christ, the freedom of grace. And so as a child of grace, I can enjoy my freedom by being free in matters of physical pleasures. I show my freedom in Christ by being unrestrained and self-indulgent. After all, I can't be condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There always has been, and there still is today, something insidiously attractive about that sort of outlook. I can be a Christian without having to be different. I can be a Christian without having to be serious about morality, holiness, discipleship. A friend of mine once summed it up like this: sin without consequences, grace without holiness, and discipleship without cost. That's a pretty good summing up. Sin without consequences, grace without holiness, discipleship without cost. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness. I remember once, many, many years ago, being present at an event where it so happened that an actress was being interviewed. This actress spoke in a rather immodest way about her bodily attributes. Photographs of her in provocative poses were on sale. In the course of the interview, the interviewer asked this actress if she had any religious views. Without a blush, the actress instantly declared that she was a Christian and that her Christianity had in no way hindered her career. Now, I don't tell you that to denounce this young woman in any self-righteous sort of way. At the time, I felt great sorrow and concern for her spiritual well-being and was inwardly moved to pray for that young woman. By her actions, by her speech, she was turning the grace of God into an excuse for license and was telling others that this was the meaning of grace. Now, however, we need to take very careful note of how Jude describes this attitude to God's grace. He says it is a mark of ungodliness. Ungodly men who've crept in unawares. Those who turn grace into licentiousness are ungodly. They're not reflecting the mind or will of God. And Jude adds, those who think and behave in this way are marked out for condemnation. That is, they're heading for God's condemnation on the last day if they do not and will not repent of their licentiousness. By their words and deeds, these men are proving, whatever profession of faith they may make, that they're not in truth standing within the offered safety of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And outside of Christ, there is and can only be condemnation at last. Marked out for condemnation. According to Scripture, the grace of God is not an excuse for license, immodesty, impurity. Quite the reverse. Scripture teaches us that wherever the true grace of God in Jesus Christ is at work in people's lives, wherever sinners taste of that grace, it sets them free from the power of sin and implants a new holy life within them. Listen to how Paul puts it in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does grace teach the children of grace, according to Paul here? Well, first of all, a negative. grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Deny there, of course, doesn't mean deny it with our lips. It means forsake it in our lives. It's deny in the sense of self-denial, something very, very practical. When grace is at work in me, I reject ungodliness and worldly lusts in my practice. So grace teaches us then to deny, to forsake ungodliness, says Paul. The word ungodliness means lack of reverence towards God. Grace teaches the children of grace to reject irreverence. Now, in Paul's day, irreverence towards God could take on two shapes. It could mean pagan superstition. There's a difference between being superstitious and being reverent. On the other hand, it could mean the light-hearted mockery of divine things by those who believed in no gods at all. Grace teaches us to reject both pagan superstition and sneering ridicule concerning God and spiritual things. Grace taught people to tread the middle path between these two snake pits, superstition and atheism. And Paul says grace also teaches us to deny, to forsake worldly lusts, literally worldly passions. A worldly passion would mean a desire that is of the world, a desire that has its roots in human nature outside of Christ. There are passions that control the world, and grace teaches us to deny them. Among the typical passions that govern the world would be the desire for human glory or admiration, the love of money, rampant unrestrained lust, and the craving for power over others. When grace teaches a soul, that soul turns from these things with utter loathing. So those are the negatives, and then Paul gives us the positives. Grace teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So let's look at those three positives. First, grace makes the children of grace sober, that we should live soberly. The word means of sound mind, and it depicts the virtue of reasonable judgment. Reasonable judgment. A sound mind doesn't leap wildly to conclusions without careful thinking, nor does it stagger about from one exaggerated extreme to another. It is balanced, sane, rational in outlook. A well-balanced reasonableness of mind is indispensable if I'm to live aright as a child of grace in the world, in this present life. Those in whom grace dwells are taught by grace to be sober, sobriety of mind. Lack of sober judgment would suggest absence of grace. And then righteously probably refers to justice in our dealings with our neighbour. Justice in our dealings with our neighbour. John Gill says it means righteously among men, giving to every man his due and dealing with all according to the rules of equity and justice. Grace teaches me to be fair-minded and impartial. Let me give you a practical illustration and example of this. Suppose I find that the person I love best in this world has got into a terrible conflict with someone else. Suppose that on reviewing the situation, it's very plain to me that it's the other person, not my beloved, who is in the right. Well, then justice requires me to support the other person against my beloved. That's what justice requires. And if my beloved accuses me of betrayal, I can only reply, I would rather betray you than betray justice. God isn't impressed by favoritism. The whole Bible makes that very clear. He's the God of justice. A true follower of God will follow justice. And yet who can follow this teaching unless he is indeed inwardly and spiritually taught by grace? And then lastly, grace, says Paul, teaches us to be godly. It teaches us to be godly. And that's the opposite of the irreverence that grace teaches us to deny. The grace-filled soul has reverence for God, reverence for Christ. There's a sacred awe in the grace-taught heart towards the creator and redeemer of the world. So true reverence means that in everything I do, in my spiritual life, in private and in public, whether it's praying, singing, studying, whatever it is, I do it heartily, yes, but always with a sense of God's majesty and Christ's glory, so that I never cheapen my Lord in my thinking, speaking, singing. Grace makes me godly. Is grace making you godly? To sum up, then, this first mark of the false teacher that Jude gives us by way of application to ourselves, are any of us misinterpreting grace as an excuse for license? God is not content to forgive me my sins, but leave me just as much under their power as before. His grace not only pardons, it makes me new. God has glorious purposes for me, to make me like Christ. So if I turn grace into license, I'm throwing those purposes back in God's face, as if my heavenly Father could be satisfied to forgive me, but not love me enough to heal my soul of its diseases and make me fit for heaven. Turning God's grace into licentiousness or lasciviousness. So we go to the second mark, then, of these false teachers in Jude's day, still in verse 4. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You can know the false teacher, says Jude, not only by his loose behavior, morality, but also by his departure from apostolic doctrine, the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, we're not sure exactly what the doctrinal error of these false teachers was, but there may be a clue in Jude's repetition of the word Lord, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are two different words in Greek. The first word for Lord is despotes, from which we get our words despot and despotic. This word means an absolute sovereign, a dictator. In God's case, a benevolent dictator. The second is the more usual New Testament word, kurios, which can mean anything from sir to master. By this repetition of the word Lord, using two different expressions, despotes and kurios, Jude seems to be emphasizing that the false teachers deny lordship. They deny lordship. These men disown the lordship of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. And perhaps that ties in with their loose and unrestrained behavior and conduct. For these men, salvation seems to mean we're no longer under the lordship of God the Father or his Son. We're no longer under his moral authority. Christ is our Savior. He saves us from condemnation and hell. But he's not our Lord. He's not the Master to whom we must submit in our hearts and our lives. The denial of lordship. Now, there are, sadly, in the evangelical world today, many who teach something rather like this. For these teachers, faith in Christ means accepting him as Savior, but not as Lord. As a Christian on this view, I'm forgiven, pardoned, justified, on the way to heaven, but I'm not submitting to the kingly authority of Jesus Christ over the actions and manner of my life. I can live as worldly and carnal and materialistic as I like. It doesn't make any difference. I'm still saved. Jesus is my Savior, even though he's not my Lord. And if you don't believe that there are evangelicals who teach that, just go onto YouTube. Jude tells us that that's not true. It's one of the marks of the ungodly false teacher who has crept unawares into the church that he denies the only Lord, that is God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ as Lord. You can't truly know God without knowing him as the Lord. And as for salvation in Christ, he doesn't save me from the guilt of sin alone, according to Scripture, but also from its inward power and dominion over my heart and mind. You remember Top Lady's great hymn, Rock of Ages, where he speaks thus to Christ, "Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Guilt and power, the double cure. According to the New Testament, it's of the essence of our salvation that Christ brings about inward submission to his lordship. Sin is no longer Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. If I'm a Christian, then Christ is now the benevolent dictator of my soul and my life. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm sinlessly perfect in this present life. It doesn't mean I never disobey. But it does mean that my deepest desire is to obey, that my sincere endeavor is to obey, that I take no lasting pleasure in my disobedience. It grieves me. And I can never be truly happy, never have spiritual joy, as long as I'm disobeying. Now, there are many places in the New Testament we could go to in order to show that the lordship of Jesus Christ cannot be separated or divorced from knowing and accepting him as Savior. Many places. Let me simply point you to one of those places tonight. It's Romans chapter 10, verse 9. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." What must I do to be saved? I must confess the Lord Jesus. Confess that Jesus is Lord. And believe that he is risen from the dead, a living Lord who has conquered death for me. Confessing or acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ is here made basic to salvation. Paul teaches these two things. He brings these two things together. I must believe in my heart that Jesus has been raised by God from death to newness of life, and I must acknowledge that he is Lord. The risen Jesus who once died for my sins and is now alive forever is the Lord, my Lord. The New Testament does not know of any gospel by which you can somehow have Jesus as some type of saviour, but not have him as Lord. I'm sorry, there's no such gospel in the New Testament. Those whom he justifies, he also sanctifies. Those whom he unites to himself for imputed righteousness, he also unites to himself for implanted righteousness. Those who call him deliverer also call him Master. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. Once again, then, it is a sign of ungodliness and of condemnation to deny the lordship of God, either in theory or in practice, whether of the Father or of the Son. True saving knowledge of God means knowing and acknowledging him as my Lord. I'm under the authority of Christ. He's not only my prophet, he's not only my priest, he's also my king. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to look to ourselves that we may be and live as the true children of grace and the children of true grace for the glory of the gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.